Open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 22 this evening. We'll actually read the end of chapter 21 before we go into chapter 22. But we continue to study the capturing of the land of Canaan according to God's promise to Israel. Tonight I want to jump over a few chapters. We'll come back to them, actually, when we talk about the Levites, the Levitical inheritance, and also the famous cities of refuge, where if a man accidentally killed his friend, he could flee from the blood avenger who would seek revenge. He could flee to the cities of refuge and find safety till his case was adjudicated in the city of refuge, of whether he was innocent or not. And depending upon that adjudication, he could go free and back to his home city without the blood avenger's wrath upon him. But I want us to begin reading in Joshua chapter 21, verse 43, because after the full division of the land and the cities of the Levites, last of all, Joshua and Caleb had received their inheritance. In verse 43, it reads, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." I don't know how you can be more clear and emphatic to say that when Israel conquered the land and the division of the tribes' land was given by Joshua, that everything God had promised to the people of Israel, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses and the people of Israel in Egypt and in the wilderness, all of that had been accomplished. And again, there are some today that say it never has been accomplished, but it was. And that has a great deal to do with our trust in the faithfulness of God and his word, that even if we do not fully understand what he has done with the remaining pockets of resistance in the land of Canaan, the Jebusites and others, still it could be said in an overall way that every promise was fulfilled. And so we take that in good faith, and we continue to study the Old Testament. But in chapter 22, one of the last things that Joshua did, besides the Levites and Caleb and his own inheritance, was to call the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh to himself. So verse 1 says, "Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, 'You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and you have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day,'" about 7 years, "'but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers,'" that means the other tribes of Israel, "'as he spoke to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan.'" So that's on the east side of the Jordan, not properly, it was part of the Canaanite inheritance, but not properly the land of Canaan. So the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had asked earlier for that eastern side of the Jordan, where their cattle could graze well in that land. And so He says, only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And I believe that applies to every New Testament Christian. It's speaking of love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is faith in him and trust in him and taking hold of him and keeping his commandments. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this evening. Pray as we try to understand this chapter in the history of redemption, that it is an important chapter, even though speaking of the division of the land of Canaan and a possible difficulty between the tribes of Israel. We ask that you would help us to understand it and apply it to our own lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we see, Joshua pronounced to all of the tribes that God had fulfilled his promises. Thank you, Mike. And that as a result, the land was settled. As I said last time, it was not until the judges that Jerusalem was actually captured, and later by David made the capital of Judah, where the temple would be built and the Ark of the Covenant would rest. Nevertheless, the whole land was conquered, and the armies of Canaan were defeated, and the land has now been divided. So the first thing Joshua did after that announcement was to call the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh to settle their land. And in fact, they had already received their inheritance before they crossed the Jordan. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 32. These two and a half tribes in Numbers chapter 32 had come to Moses, and is that right? Chapter 32. No, it's chapter 25, I think. I'm sorry. Yeah. Okay. And so in Numbers chapter 25, I put down the wrong reference this afternoon. I'm sorry. That's it. Okay. And so in, nope, it's not. So let me tell you, and I'll get the reference for you later. I'm sorry. I don't know why I did that. Nevertheless, what happened is that the Reubenites and the, tribe of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh came to Moses on the east side of the Jordan before they crossed into the promised land, and they asked that they would have that land in Gilead, which is on the northern part of the east side of the Jordan, for a land to graze their cattle, because they had so many cattle. And Moses at first was a bit upset that they would ask him before they even conquered the land of Canaan. And so he called them to be faithful to go into the land of Canaan in order to help their brothers conquer the land, that all 12 tribes would be in the armies of the Lord to defeat the pagan Canaanites and destroy their temples and their places of worship and to conquer the land for the people of Israel. So those two and a half tribes said that we will build our sheepfolds on the east side of the Jordan, but we will cross the Jordan with you and fight until the entire land is settled before we come back to our inheritance. And so when we went over the crossing of the Jordan River and the destruction of Jericho, we saw that there were 40,000 soldiers, men of war, that crossed the Jordan and ultimately marched around Jericho. And all of them were Reubenites, Gadites, and soldiers from the half-tribe of Manasseh. And so they led the way in battle, and they did many times through the rest of the conquering of the land as God has required of them, and they were faithful in every way. And Moses told them, if you will do this, you'll be free from obligation once the land is settled. And so now in Joshua, we have the point where Joshua has told them that the land was, God had fulfilled his promise, the land was at rest and settled to all the tribes. And then he went to those Reubenites, or sent for them, I should say, to settle this issue with them. And so in verses, back in chapter 22, in verses 10 and following, when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. So they were faithful for 7 years of war, not going back to their homes where their children and their families were tending the cattle and the sheep on the eastern side of the Jordan. And this in itself is an amazing thing that they did. These men of war, 7 years of their life, they gave to conquering the land of Canaan without going back and settling in the land that had been given them by Moses. Their faithfulness, their faith was exemplary in terms of the people of Israel in comparison. And there was no reason to doubt them at this point when Joshua called them to himself. So they went to the land, went back to the land, and an opportunity for a test of unity came. Because look what happened in verses 10 through 12. When they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. Now remember, the only altar that was approved by God to offer sacrifices was now in Shiloh, or Shiloh, where Joshua and the tabernacle was and where the worship of God was located. But now these tribes built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. And the sons of Israel heard it, said, behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. So we find that there was an immediate reaction of anger upon hearing that this altar had been built. And it was reasonable to assume that if they built an altar, then they were going to offer sacrifices on it. That's what almost anyone in that day would think. If you built an altar, you offered sacrifices on it. And that's what the congregation of the sons of Israel assumed when they heard this report about this altar being built by the 2.5 tribes. The altar was built just on the west side of the Jordan, the land of Canaan, and as a result was considered a threat to the worship of God. And so in verse 13, then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest. And Eleazar was the priest all during Joshua's time, and he was growing older, and his son Phinehas had already proven himself to be faithful in terms of punishing those who had sinned against the Lord. And so Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one chief from each father's household from each of the tribes of Israel. And one each of them was the head of his father's household among the thousands of Israel. And they came to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day, by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, with which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day, though a plague came on the congregation of Israel, that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it will come about, if you rebel against the Lord today, and he will be angry, and the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, or rebel against us for building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, act unfaithfully in the things under the ban?" That's, remember, at Jericho, Achan took some of the gold and spoils of the war and buried it in his tent. And he was revealed by Joshua. And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. His whole family perished for his sin. So this is the state of mind that the congregation of Israel had, all of the tribes and all those that were gathered at Shiloh. And that included Joshua. It included the leaders of Israel. It included Phinehas, the priest that was serving under Eleazar, the high priest of Israel. And they could not fathom a reason for building an altar other than rebellion against the Lord, dividing the 12 tribes of Israel, which then would bring God's wrath upon all of Israel for breaking the covenant that they had made with him. They couldn't imagine any other explanation. And when you first read this passage, it seems that's right, that they were in some way profaning the tabernacle of the Lord, that they were sinning against God, and that God would bring anger and division on the land of Israel. So they immediately responded with anger. They immediately assumed the altar was built to be a rebel altar against the Lord. And therefore they went to the Reubenites with this on their mind, and before the Reubenites were even allowed to speak, before they were even asked, "What are you doing?" Phinehas and the others brought this accusation against the 2.5 tribes that they were guilty in all these ways of rebelling against the Lord. Finally, in verse 21, the answer of the Reubenites is recorded here. "Then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel. The mighty one God, the Lord, the mighty one God, the Lord, he knows, and may Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion, or if an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not thou save us this day. If we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or to offer a burnt offering or grain offering on it, or if to offer sacrifices of peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself require it. That means, may the Lord bring vengeance upon us. But truly, we have done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you, you sons of Reuben and sons of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord, so your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we are to perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your sons may not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Therefore, we said, it shall also come about, if they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, then we shall say, see the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it is a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building the altar for burnt offering, an altar for burnt offering, for grain offering or sacrifice, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. And so the answer of the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh was, we never planned on building this altar for sacrifices. And it appears in every way we can understand this passage, they never did plan for that. They built the altar for their children and their children's children to see this altar that represented the altar of the Lord God at the tabernacle, to offer sacrifices unto God in his directed way. But it was never set forth as an altar for sacrifice. And we don't hear much about it the rest of the Bible. But I believe the answer of the Reubenites, as far as we can tell, is sincere. And we can ask questions of it. Was it wise for them to build another altar? Maybe, maybe not. They should have understood that it would provoke jealousy from the 10 tribes, and even the priest, Eleazar and Phinehas, would suspicion it to be a new religion, a division between Israel. They should have thought of that before they built the altar. Was it sin for them to build a copy of the altar of the Lord? As far as we can tell in this passage, it was not. It was not built for worship. It was not built in some way to offer sacrifices to the Lord, but as a reminder, as a witness, which is actually its name, witness, that only the God of Israel is the true God. And the 10 tribes on the west of the Jordan and the 2 tribes on the east of the Jordan, or the 10.5 and the 2.5, 9.5 and the 2.5, excuse me, were bound together by the same worship, by the same God. They were members of the same country and under the same covenant with God, and they should consider themselves one. And to prevent jealousy between the tribes of Israel in the west side of the Jordan, the 9.5 tribes, and the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan, this altar was built. So how did Phinehas react to hearing this explanation? Verse 30. So when Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel who went with him, heard the words which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. It pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Manasseh, "Today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord." Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the leaders returned from the sons of Reuben and from the sons of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the sons of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the word pleased the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel blessed God, and they did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living. And the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness. For they said, "It is a witness between us that the Lord is God." So the Phinehas and the other leaders backed down, stepped back, and accepted their explanation that Israel would not be divided by the existence of this copy of the altar, and that and that they would accept their explanation for this and go back and report it to the congregations of Israel at Shiloh, and it would spread over the land. So that's the story, or the account, I should say, of this building of another altar, which is kind of an odd thing within Israel at this time, having conquered all the land, having been told over and over to follow the word of Moses on worship, to not deviate to the right or to the left on the worship that God had given them. And it appeared to be threatened by the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites. So what do we learn from this tonight? Well, there's things that we learn about living together as one. For all of these tribes were one nation, and it appeared that one had done something to divide the unity of the nation. And so I'd like us to turn to Proverbs chapter 18 and learn something from this passage. Now remember that the Proverbs are all in perfect harmony with the Ten Commandments. The Holy Spirit could not inspire the Proverbs under a different standard of truth than the Ten Commandments. So every proverb is a fulfillment somehow of the Ten Commandments. They also are an example of how Jesus Christ thought. And I was bringing that out in Sunday school this morning, but think about it now just for a minute. If the proverbs are in perfect harmony with the Ten Commandments, and there's not a civil law here, there's not a ceremonial law in the Proverbs, these are all moral principles, then when we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and remember Psalm 40, verse 8, "Behold, I have come, a body thou hast prepared for me. Thy law is within my heart, says the Lord." That the Lord Jesus was, in a sense, the whole morality of God walking as a man. He was the perfect man. He kept all of the Ten Commandments. He thought like the Proverbs. So when we're reading this proverb here in a moment, we're reading how Jesus himself thought and how he acted. And it's true with every one of these Proverbs, which makes a kind of a different perspective on reading the Proverbs. They're not just moral principles like Confucius had. These are the inspired words of an almighty God who is perfect and who is giving Proverbs to live by, which are in perfect harmony with his nature. And Jesus understood them and lived according to each of them in his life. So he had studied, of course, the law of God. He had studied the Proverbs. He had memorized large portions of the Bible. He even quoted Proverbs in his teachings, as did the apostles. So what we have here is something that is a lesson for us, illustrated by Joshua 22, verse 17, Proverbs 18, 17. The first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. Israel heard from somewhere, somehow, that another altar had been built in the northern part of Israel by the 2.5 tribes. And we don't know all that was said to them except the altar was built, but they assumed the worst. They assumed that the altar was going to have another priesthood than the priesthood of Aaron. It was going to have bloody sacrifices to make atonement to God for the sins of the people. And so they assumed a lot, but they had no knowledge of the explanation of the building of the altar. So they assumed the worst and became angry, the scripture says, upon hearing of this other altar, all without evidence of what they thought it was doing. They thought it was rebellion. They thought, have these people gone crazy after fighting for 7 years in the land? The first to present his case seems just. Joshua, did you know that the 2.5 tribes have built another altar? But they did not have firsthand information. They assumed the worst and prepared for war against their brothers. Now remember who these brothers were. They are the ones that crossed the Jordan, 40,000 strong warriors, and took Jericho and led the way through the land of Canaan to defeat the enemies of the land. They had proved themselves for 7 years in unity with the people of Israel. And the first thing that Phinehas and the others and the congregation of Israel thought when they heard about this altar was the worst. So what should they have done? Well, the Bible is clear. You go and ask. And so the first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. You do not accept the first report on one report about a rumor as bad as building another altar and dividing the nation of Israel. You go to the second person and hear their explanation before you prepare for war. And this is very practical in living in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we hear rumors that are sound the very worst. And we are called by God. This is a moral principle of the nature of God and of Jesus Christ. To not accept the first to plead their case until another comes and examines it. Every fact, Moses said, must be confirmed on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. And I believe here is a case where the leaders of Israel heard a report which they did not know firsthand of what had happened. and that they should have gone to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said, "We have heard that you have built another altar. What does this mean?" But instead, they jump to conclusions. They assume the worst. And they went with anger in their hearts to confront or to confirm the case. But that was against Scripture. That was against the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, which Leviticus 19 outlines the behavior of love your neighbor as yourself. And they instead immediately began to confront with sin without the evidence of sin. And so this particular proverb has a great deal to do with the unity among the people of God. That when we hear a report that someone has sinned terribly, we must not immediately jump to conclusions and say, "Well, that is awful. I can't believe that it's so bad," and take that information as true. Jesus said, "If your brother sins, go to your brother and seek to win your brother. If he does not listen to you, go with one or two others, that every fact may be confirmed on the basis of two or three witnesses. And so that there may be justness or righteousness or justice in trying to understand what has happened." And so this particular principle of Scripture, I believe, was violated by Israel and the congregation of Israel and Phinehas and the leaders of Israel. They went with their mind set for war because they believed the worst of their brothers. But we also have that when they came to the 2.5 tribes and they immediately accused them of rebellion and accused them of false worship and accused them of destroying the covenant of Israel that was given to all 12 tribes, not just 9.5 or 10 tribes. They went with an accusatory attitude. They found out upon answer that they were wrong. Wrong to assume the worst. Wrong to go without the basis of two or three witnesses. And so they should have gone asking questions instead of accusing fault. And that's the way we are to get along with each other as Christians. Turn with me to James 1:9, which is another principle I believe that was violated here. James 1:19, excuse me. In James 1, verse 19, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." What we find in the text that we've been studying in Joshua 22 is that they immediately had anger against the 2.5 tribes. And when they heard the truth, they accepted it, and their anger dissipated. But the point is, they were quick to assume the worst. James says, let everyone be quick to hear, to listen. That means you ask questions first. You try to get the facts first. And slow to speak, instead of quick to speak, and jump to conclusions and accusatory remarks and condemnatory remarks. And slow to anger. So there are two things that we must do before we become slow to anger. We must be quick to hear and slow to speak. And then even if we do hear of sin, we must be slow to anger and make sure we understand the whole story For the anger of man does not accomplish or achieve the righteousness of God. Now turn with me to Luke 4, and we'll finish tonight. This is what the Pharisees did against Jesus. Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist, and John the Baptist had pointed to him. The multitudes of Judea were fleeing, not fleeing, but going out to meet John the Baptist in the wilderness to hear him say, "Repent, or you shall likewise perish. Repent and be baptized." And so the people already had a respect for Jesus. And Jesus had been witnessed to by John the Baptist and by the descent of the Holy Spirit upon him and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So in verse 14 of Luke 4, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord," or the gracious year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote the proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say the truth to you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, who was a Gentile, in the land of Sidon, a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian, a Gentile. And all the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up and cast him out of the city and said, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." In this scene, in the synagogue first, they were all praising him, the things that he taught from the scriptures and so forth. But when he came to the teaching of that God was, the Savior was come not only to save the Jews, namely himself, anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, but also to the Gentiles. Instead of asking him, "Where do you get this teaching?" And him being able to respond, "From the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9. The land that I came from, Galilee of the Gentiles, Nazareth." Instead of asking him questions, they immediately exploded in anger because he challenged their position and their theology as who would be the leader of Israel. With all the crowds following him, they were threatened, they were jealous, and they were envious. And so they accused him the worst and tried to kill him. Now, how does all this connect with Joshua 22? Just this principle: to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Our Lord went through that. He experienced the anger of others. He experienced the unrighteous anger of others in order that he might be qualified, tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin, to go to the cross and atone for our anger, our unqualified anger. When we are not quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger, when we assume the worst of our brothers and are suspicious and in some way misinterpret or twist the words of our brothers, or we do not have all the facts and we immediately jump to a conclusion on one witness. And this is what is called gossip and slander, where we spread falsehoods because we do not take the time to go to the source and ask questions. Our Lord Jesus Christ on earth endured this every day. The accusations of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, even the questions in the crowd and the questions of his disciples challenging him, saying, "No, Lord, this can't happen." But being quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger, the Lord Jesus Christ had patience toward these disciples, compassion toward them for their ignorance. And he gave the benefit of the doubt, as it were, that even though Peter wanted to wash the Lord completely, he rebuked Peter because he had that inner knowledge that Peter misunderstood what he was saying. And so we need to learn from the narrative portions of Scripture that the principles of God are all the same. The Ten Commandments, the Proverbs, the teachings of the New Testament are all in perfect harmony with the moral nature of God. And it is our study of the Bible to learn that moral nature exhibited perfectly in Jesus Christ and his life. And then we study his life and we see the life that we wish we could live. The life of joy over blessings and resurrections. The life that weeps over death. The life that is patient toward the ignorant and does everything in his power to bless those who have sinned against him. We must not jump to such conclusions because the first to present his case seems just. But we must wait on the second to come and examine it before we accept it. And in the face of something that seems to be wrong or a rumor of evil against a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, we are quick to listen. That means we try to find out the truth of the information. And in considering the truth of the information, we are slow to speak instead of quick to speak. And always slow to anger, knowing that we can be tempted to sinful anger, which does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Jesus was like this in his character. And he went to die on the cross for those who are not, that they might be forgiven and learn to follow him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.